We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 1180, page 1180 in the pew Bibles. Going to be reading, picking up in verses 10 through 14. It's a predominantly familiar passage in the book of Ephesians, and yet I trust that God will bring forth new light from it for us this morning. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 3 points to the sermon this morning. You can see it in the outline in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, it's the war, the way forward, and the winner. The war, the way forward, and the winner. I come this morning with a message that is heavy on my heart. And I come to issue a warning, and I come to issue a challenge. I come to issue a warning. The battle for the survival of Christianity in North America, including the battle for the church and the battle for the family, will only intensify in the future. In the parlance of our day, it's only going to get worse. That's a warning. The challenge is this: business as usual Christianity will not survive. Business as usual Christianity will not survive. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We're told here by the Apostle Paul that we are in a war. And if you look at the text, I think the majority of Christians in examining this text somehow think that the warfare is going on up there and that down here we are on the sidelines, more or less just watching and waiting for the outcome of the war that's happening up there. But look at the text. That's sadly mistaken. These demonic forces are powers of this dark world, Paul says. The war is happening here, not up there. This is the field of battle. We are not on the sidelines. We are in the thick of it. That's why we need, as Paul immediately goes on to say, armor. In Revelation chapter 12, when the veil actually is pulled back for us to see what's going on, John paints a very vivid picture. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Where was he hurled? To the earth. That's where the action is. Here and now, we are in the midst of a war. One commentator put it this way. He said of this text, "Spiritual warfare against Satan and the powers of darkness, therefore, does not involve wild behavior or direct engagement with demonic entities. We do not rebuke Satan, nor do we command demons. Our warfare against the powers takes place on a mundane level." And what is that mundane level? Well, look at the text. The first word in verse 10 is finally. This is a concluding word. And the immediate context is one of the family. Look at verse 22 in chapter 5, wives. Verse 25, husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children. chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, or as we looked at last week, employees. And then it goes on to talk about employers in verse 9. Then finally, be strong in the Lord. What's the point? The point is the warfare is on a mundane level. The mundane level is in the family. Do you get it? You see, a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, we ought not to extrapolate it from what comes before. And when we look at Paul's teaching on the family, we ought to take it in the entirety of the context of the book of Ephesians. He's talking about spiritual warfare that has as its primary target the family. Why? Because the family is the seminary of church and state. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and don't turn there this morning, but if you were to look at it, you would see that the first attack of Satan was on the family. Adam and Eve, husband and wife. And it went over into chapter 4, you'll recall, where Cain slays Abel. The antithesis, that God-ordained hostility between the church and the world. God put that hostility there. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and that hostility comes right down in between family members. Cain slays Abel. The war is engaged. That's why, if you've ever heard that saying, blood is thicker than water, it's a lie. Blood is not thicker than water. The water in that saying is a reference to the water of baptism. The idea is that family ties are thicker than church ties, Christian ties. That's a lie. Cain slays Abel. In Matthew 10, verse 36, Jesus says, your enemies will be the members of your own household. Family is the target of spiritual warfare in Ephesians and in the Bible. Let me give you some contemporary examples to prove my point. Christians rejoiced, thank God, at the overturning of Roe v. Wade in the Dobbs decision. We thought it was great as the decision went back to the states. But what have we seen since the decision went back to the states? One state after another passing pro-abortion legislation. My home state, New York, I'm not so sure about New Jersey, but in New York, is one of the most pro-abortion law states in the country. And it's spread entirely across the country, so much so that the Republican Party is in turmoil as to how, with the upcoming elections, they're going to continue to be pro-life. Just yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, it was said the Republican Party is looking to remove pro-life as a term from their platform because it's going to lose them elections. So much as the pro-death, pro-abortion movement in our country. The legalization of same-sex marriage is another attack on the family. Parents objecting. One of the good things that came out of COVID was when Zoom school was being taught, parents actually saw what their children were being taught, the nonsense they were being taught in schools. And when they objected, they were labeled by our government as domestic terrorists. One author in National Review just recently, article titled, California Tries to Put the State Above Parents. One man sued a Southern California school district over its new policy that sensibly requires schools to notify parents within 3 days when their child requests to be treated as the opposite sex. He had to sue to get that because the state won't allow it. Another family in Tallahassee, Florida, who said they informed their daughter's school that they did not consent to social transition, only to learn later that school personnel have been having secret meetings with their 13-year-old, asking which restroom she wanted to use and which sex she wanted to stay with on overnight trips. Or another family in Jacksonville, Florida, whose 12-year-old daughter secretly met with school counselor for months to discuss her transgender identity. Mr. and Mrs. Perez, alleged they were told only after their daughter twice tried to kill herself at school that they had been excluded from these discussions because of their faith. Similar pushback in California. In January, a mother filed a lawsuit against the Chico Unified School District in Northern California, alleging that her daughter's school had been surreptitiously transitioning her child. What's the presupposition in all these cases? You don't own your children. The state does. And we will decide what's best for them. And if we think you will stand in the way of what's best for them, then we're not going to tell you. And if you find out and you object, you're going to have to go to court to get us to stop. I encourage you, this infuriates me, listen to the public discourse that goes on when politicians speak about schools. Our children. I sit there in front of the TV and in my head I'm screaming, they are not your children! The theological position on education is that it's en loco parentis, in the place of the parents, not insulated, isolated, segregated from parents. Schools in America today, you don't own your children. The definition of the family and marriage is now fluid. I just read a report of a throuple. You know what a throuple is? A couple is two people. A throuple is three. A marriage with three people. And of course, polyamory, love many people, and polygamy, marry many people, is the same. It's just growing. One author writes, he says, given the present trajectory, we can expect things only to get worse. What do we face in the near future? The possibility of losing business and employment opportunities over matters of conscience grows daily, as Christian bakers, florists, photographers have already seen. We must consider the possibility of being denied professional certification. Doctors may face disqualification from the practice of medicine because of their failure to provide abortions or administer euthanasia or perform sex reassignment surgeries and therapies. One young girl who was my catechetical student in the church I served in Michigan went on after college to become a physician's assistant. I was just out in Michigan. She lost her job because the University of Michigan took over the hospital and started interviewing employees and requiring of them to sign a commitment to use pronouns according to what the person desired, and that you had no compunction about recommending people for transgender surgery, or what they call gender-affirming surgery. When she was called in, she said, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. She worked there over 10 years. End of discussion. End of interview. You're fired. In New York City, you can be fined $5,000 for not calling someone by their preferred pronouns. Do you see the war? It's raging. And it's raging all around us. This is the war that we are engaged in. Lawyers, this author goes on, lawyers, judges, school teachers may be disqualified for refusing to affirm the new sexual norms, even for refusing to call students and clients by their chosen pronouns. Contractors may be denied state and federal contracts for failing to comply with the obligatory ideals of the new secular orthodoxy. Public accommodation laws may force the issue. Christian charitable agency, such as adoption services, drug rehab services, homeless shelters, safe houses for women, may be subject to lawsuits on the basis of sexual orientation or gender identity issues and may be disqualified for referrals from city, state, and federal agencies. Parents may lose custody of their transgender children for refusing to permit gender transition therapies or even refusing to use the child's preferred pronouns, sensitivity training, diversity and exclusion training, modern progressive equivalents of Marxist re-education camps may be required for those who run afoul of the law. This is the brave new world. This is the war on the family. And can I tell you something? Please, don't be led astray by conservative pundits who want to talk about a culture war. This is not a culture war. This is a spiritual war being waged against the Christian church and specifically against the family, which is the seminary of church and state. There is perhaps no greater battlefield you will ever deal with than that of your family. That's the war. What's the way forward? Look at the text. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Are you aware of the devil's schemes? Paul says elsewhere, he says, we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. I find most Christians aren't aware. The devil's schemes are ever and always two. Just two. Very simple. Either remove Christians from the world, kill them, persecution, or remove them from the Word so that they're no different than the world. Those are his schemes. The Christian family is to be counter-cultural. The antithesis, the very clear black and white, night and day difference between the church and the world must be manifest, evident, obvious in our families. And the key way forward in the war is family. Mary Eberstadt has a very interesting book. It's called How the West Really Lost God. I saw that title. I said, oh, I want to read that book. I read, How Did the West Really Lose God? Now, you would think, and I think most people think, well, what's happened is we've had a deterioration of the faith and we've had a deterioration of the family, and that's being reflected in our culture as we get rid of God. I'm sorry. We have a deterioration in our faith and we wind up getting rid of God, and that affects the family. The family's weakened as a result. She says, no, her thesis is the exact opposite. She says it's the weakening of the family that led the West to really lose God. The weakening of the family which led the West to really lose God. It's a compelling thesis. I encourage you to read her book. No, the way forward in this war is our families. And once again, I challenge you, business as usual Christianity will not survive. It can no longer be the way it's been for 50 or 100 years. We can no longer ride on the residual results of previous generations. We must battle in the family now. So let me just walk through some things according to the family household that Paul outlines here. Husbands, wives, children, all right? A few words of exhortation, okay? First of all, in our circles, we have extolled the three-legged stool, the mutually reinforcing paradigm or model of church, home, and school. Whatever was taught in the church was taught in the home. Whatever was taught in the home was taught in the school. Whatever was taught in the school is what's being taught in the church. And that served well for a while. And I would say that model is a good model, but it must be much stronger. It needs to be deeper, it needs to be broader, and it needs to be more self-conscious. And it begins, with husbands. It begins with husbands. Husbands are to be the generals, if you will, in this war. That means that you must be the spiritual leaders in your home. In 35 years of ministry, the most frequent complaint I get from Christian women is, my husband is not the spiritual leader in the home. Business as usual, Christianity will not cut it. It won't survive. Men, you need to talk about the faith. You have to talk about the Bible. Talk about sermons. When you go home after church, when you go home in the evening, talk about that. And talk about it with your children. What are the applications? What are the things? What are the takeaways? What was good? There's no private Christianity. In our circles, we come from a long strain, a long history of pietism, all right? Pietism is a problem. Piety is not a problem, but pietism is a problem. That is keeping the faith to yourself. It's between me and Jesus. No. Not if we're going to engage our families in this war. It can't be, men. It can't be. Be a spiritual example of godliness in the home, in the workplace, in the community. Know what you believe and why. Very important. Know what you believe and why you believe it so that you can articulate it to others. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, your family members. What are you going to say when your child comes home from school and says, oh, Heather has two mommies? And, you know, love is love. Isn't that right, Dad? What are you going to say? I ask you, what are you going to say? You're going to rely on Tucker Carlson or Fox News to give an answer to your children? Or are you going to say, no, child? The church for over 2,000 years has taught this. It's monolithic teaching in the Christian church for thousands of years. Love is not love. Don't let them lead you astray. Secondly, you have to read. Christians are called people of the book. We should be called people of books. We need to read. Get Mary Eberstadt's book out of the library. I said to my wife yesterday, the library is my favorite bookstore. It saves me tons of money. Get that book out of the library. Read it. Read it. Get informed. Get educated. Study up on things. All right? And don't rely on TV and conservative news channels or whatever. Can I tell you? Conservative humanism is still humanism. We're Christians before we're conservative, assuming everybody, most people are conservative. you need to be people of the book, of books, sorry. And while I'm on news, be wary of television. My friend, as a Christian author, refers to TV as the one-eyed cyclops that eats books. Neil Postman was a secular Jewish professor at NYU, he's dead now. He wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And on the cover is an extremely informative and indicting picture. It's a picture of a family on the couch, on the sofa, and it's taken from behind them. And in front of them, they're all watching a TV. So picture, sofa, family, mom, dad, all the children on the sofa, watching the TV, the camera's back here. The title of the book is Amusing, Not Thinking Ourselves to Death. There's a reason they call it a boob tube. Wives. Not exhortation so much for you, but a generalized exhortation. We need to recover the value and nobility of womanhood. Everybody knows, at least in Christian circles, that the man is the head of the family. But any wise man knows that the woman is the neck that turns the head. We need to recover the value and the nobility of womanhood. The power of a woman is indirect. This is where women's fib gets it all wrong. You got to break the glass ceiling. You got to get up to those positions of power to show that you're as good as any man. The power of a woman is indirect. You know what it is? Your husband wants to please you. Now, think about that for a few million years this afternoon. Think of the immense power that God gives a woman, a wife, that your husband wants to please you. That's why women are inclined, the besetting sin of women is manipulation. Besetting sin of men is domination, right? But no, power of woman is indirect. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that's why every revolution in the history of the world wants to reach your children. That's what this drag show nonsense is all about. Legitimizing it in the eyes of children. And then they have the next generation. Children are not the only things women can do. Those of you that are not married, not yet, or never, or have been married, if in God's providence, you can flourish. Women are born nurturers. Women are relational, much more so than men. Intuitive, much more so than men. Women beautify everything they put their hand to. Look at me. People say, who dresses you? I said, my wife. She beautifies me. I'd be a schlemiel if it wasn't for her. Come on, wives. Let's get with womanhood here, all right? Children. Christian education is the only option. Whether it's institutional in a school, or whether it's domestic, in the home. The only option. And Christian education needs to be Christian. Not baptized education, where you teach all subjects from a secular perspective. Oh, but we have chapel, and we pray before class. No, we're trying to teach children to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture, sacred Scripture. Teaching them to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We're trying to have our children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that they know God's word and they're able to apply it in every area of life in order that Jesus Christ can be Lord in every area of life. Very important. This is why at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship we're starting a school. We started as a bunch of singles. I told all the guys, you got to get married. They did. They got married. Now we got like 20 kids running around church. Great. What are we going to do with all these kids God gave us? We got to get a school. Got to get a school. And we're in the process of forming a school for covenant children. It's the only option. And church. Church is family. And we need to see that. That we're family, really family. I'm the only Christian in my family. I'm closer to people in church than I am to members of my own blood family. Why? Because water is thicker than blood. Blood is not thicker than water. And we should be ecumenical in the right way. Not ecumenical, all right? There are churches that aren't true churches. But with other churches that are truly Christian who believe that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he's coming again, we should be one with them. I'm not talking necessarily about institutional unity, although I'd like to see that. But just recognize that other faithful churches in the community are our brothers and sisters. I tell people, they say, oh, you know, you go to these meetings with Pentecostals? Absolutely.
But they have women preachers there.
That's all right. They're my sisters. I want them. I want to know them. I want to be related to them. I want to pray for them. I want them to be praying for me. Why? Because when they come to chop off your head, they're not going to ask if you're a Pentecostal or Reformed. It's simply Christos, Kurios, Christ is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Christos is Lord. Off with your head. I lived 20-odd years in Brooklyn, went to church in Brooklyn for many years. I am always impressed by the Jewish communities in Brooklyn. They come from all different synagogues. They have all different rabbis that lead those synagogues. But when it comes time for a vote to be exercised, they're out en masse because all their synagogue differences fade away. They're Jews, and they vote as one. They act as one. One person's run over in Crown Heights. They come from all over Brooklyn to swarm and fill the streets for a funeral. Paul says the church is to make Israel jealous. Israel often makes me jealous. We don't have that covenant mindset. The Baptists, the Pentecostals, as long as they love the Lord, as long as they're following His word, those are our brothers and sisters. And we need to act like a family. So, the war. Business as usual, Christianity will not survive. It could be a dark and dismal picture, I realize. But we come to the winner. If you're open in Ephesians, open to chapter 1. A few verses here. Open to chapter 1. Verse 20, remember spiritual warfare, right? Powers and authorities, right? Ephesians 6:10 following. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. That's the ascension. The ascension is the event where Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Him at the ascension, right? So, far above, seated at His right hand in the heavenly place, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Look at Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul expands and explains what he teaches in Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Remember we're talking about Ephesians 6:10, powers, principalities, right? Right? Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. One more, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, ascension, crowned, all authority, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to. This is the winner. The church is on the winning side. Are they dark days? Yes. Are they dismal days? Yes. Are they dangerous days? Yes. Is there a war against the family? Is it encroaching ever more, every day, on every side? Yes. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. What Paul is talking about here is the cosmic implications of the gospel. You'll remember that Jesus, when he was betrayed, was brought before Pilate, and he was tried, and he was condemned, and he was sent to the cross. And there they crowned him with thorns, and they hung him on that tree. And Satan, you could see him, he's in the rafters, he's laughing with glee, thinking that finally his efforts of thousands of years have finally borne fruit. He's going to kill the Son of God. But as that cross is lifted to the sky, it impales Satan's skull and crushes him and fulfills the promise of Genesis chapter 3. Yes, he will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus Christ is the victor, not the loser. That's what we sang about in that first psalm. God victorious over powers and principalities. You say, well, that seems to contradict everything you said in your sermon, Pastor. A lesson from history. June 6, 1944, D-Day, the invasion of Europe by Allied forces. It signaled the certain defeat of Hitler's Germany and the Third Reich. Once D-Day was over and June 7th came and the Allies had a beachhead, everybody knew it was just a matter of time. But the war continued until May 8th, 1945. In between time, there were numerous battles. And that's you and me today. We're in between the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the coming return of Jesus. The crucifixion was D-Day. Satan is a defeated foe. He doesn't have one chance of winning. But there are battles going on. There are battles going on all over the place until Jesus returns. We're in the in-between time. If you're open to 1 Peter, look with me, if you will, at verse 21. If you look at verse 19, it talks about endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20, it says you suffer for it, you endure. And then verse 21, it says, for to this, that is suffering, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I talk to Christians today in various churches, various settings about suffering. It's just a category vacuum. Does not compute, does not compute, does not compute. We've grown fat and sassy. We've had Christianity as a predominant influence in our culture for generations, but not anymore. And in the midst of this war, you have to be ready to suffer for righteousness. Suffer for the cause of Christ. Suffer for truth. Suffer. Are you ready to lose your job to be faithful to Christ? Are you ready to be put out of business to stand faithful for Christ? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you so that you might follow in his footsteps. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's risen and reigning. We're on the winning side. But it's not going to be pain-free. So, brothers and sisters, I renew my warning. The battle for the survival of Christianity, for the church, for the family, will only get worse. And business as usual, Christianity, will not survive. I call you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, it's an often fearful and frightening call to battle that you issue to us as your people. And yet we are thankful that the God of hosts, Jesus Christ, is reigning on high, ruling over all things, as Paul said, for his church. Give us courage. Give us guidance. Give us faithfulness as husbands, as wives, as children, in our communities, in our families, in our churches. We know that you honor those who honor you. So we ask for your divine heavenly aid. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.